Amen and amen. We are returning this morning to our study of Luke's gospel, our study of the cross, where we've been pointed to for some time. And hopefully you got one of the little handouts that has a harmony of the gospels, that has the stories from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kind of woven together and as best chronological order as I could figure out. And so we'll be using that this morning. And there's bold headings on there. And one says, mocking Jesus. We'll be reading that one. And the one that says, thieves respond. And those are taken from Matthew 27, verses 41 to 44. Mark 15, verses 31 to 32. And then Luke 23, 35 to 43. To start off, I have some definitions for you this morning. You've heard the word crux, as in the crux of the matter, right? It's a vital, basic, decisive point, a pivotal point. The crux of the trial was where he was at the time of the murder. Similar to the word crux is, and from the same root is the word crucial, which we know means vital, important, an important decision, extremely important decision. Something is crucial. Again, from the same root, we get the word excruciate. And to excruciate is to cause severe pain, mental or physical torture. And like it is excruciating, which just describes that same kind of mental or physical pain. And one that you may not have thought of, but the word crusade. The word crusade is any vigorous or aggressive movement for the advancement of a cause. And all these words have something in common. The first word, crux, is actually the Latin word for cross. And so, even though some of these words have evolved in their meanings over time, the original meaning of the word crusade is a vigorous or aggressive movement for the advancement of the cross. Excruciate or excruciating, the pain of the most severe sort, the pain of being crucified. And then crux and crucial, that pivotal point, an important decision, an extremely important decision, the critical decision, the most important decision for all people, for everyone, everywhere, for each person in all time, the single most important decision, the most crucial decision, the crux of the matter is the one made about the cross of Christ. And all of humanity is divided into two groups based on their decision about the cross. Today we're going to see all of humanity symbolized in two human beings, represented by two men, one hung to the left of Jesus and one hung on his right. The Via Dolorosa had ended at the place, Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. Jesus was offered a sedative drink, but he refused it, not to take anything to lessen the pain, to lessen the price that he was paying for our sin. The soldiers had gambled for his only earthly possessions, his clothing. Pilate had placed a controversial, at the time, handwritten banner over Jesus' head, which read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Come to think about it, that's controversial still. Standing by watching in deep grief was his mother Mary as our Lord was nailed to the cross and suspended in excruciating pain, a thief on his left and a thief on his right. So if you have your Bibles and your handouts, and I hope you do, take a look at these passages for today as we hear about the thieves on the cross next to Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your word and help us remember that it is indeed your word. And because it is your word, it is vitally important to every person. So may we understand its importance. And may your Holy Spirit guide this time. May your Holy Spirit work on minds and hearts and souls in this place this morning as he teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we get this from Matthew 27. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Did you note the plural? Robbers, thieves. And from Mark 15, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And again, note that it says those, not one of those. So clearly from Matthew and Mark, both thieves reviled Jesus. Both thieves mocked Jesus. So here we have it, Jesus, his precious body, abused beyond belief, suspended on this cross. And the verbal assaults continue from the chief priests and the scribes and both thieves. Now hear from Luke. "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So we see that the highest levels of Israel's leadership are taking their further opportunities, knowing his life's coming to an end, their last opportunities to insult Jesus. And both thieves join in at first. Luke tells us much of the same thing that Matthew and Mark did, that the ruler scoffed him. But Luke adds that the people stood by watching. That's not what the people had been doing. The people had been joining in, but Luke gives us a contrast now between the behavior of the Jewish crowd and the behavior of the Sanhedrin. It appears that the mob, which had been ramped up into a frenzy against Jesus, was losing its steam. I wonder what they were thinking. They didn't have the initial vile intent. Remember, this was a crowd that at one time had chanted for Jesus and then chanted to have him crucified. They'd just been following their evil shepherds like dumb sheep. And now they're no longer yelling, but they're still there. They're still watching. And then it happens. A miracle takes place here. And we need to note this. Listen again. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" We'll repeat these words a few times because they're amazing. What happens here is amazing. Jesus' first words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Luke gives us more detail. Luke is being a faithful historian. He's recording exactly what happened, exactly what was said. And more than that, he points us to specifics that will help us understand the theology of the cross. He's telling us why Jesus is saying and doing the things Jesus is saying and doing. God bless Luke and his orderly, detailed account. It was Sunday, November 8th in the year 2015. And I read these words to you. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And it has been my prayer, I pray that very thing that has happened, that we have grown in certainty of the things that we've been taught. That some of us, believers for years, have had more certainty, that certainty has been cemented into our spirits, that some newer believers may have grown in leaps and bounds in their certainty of the things that the Scripture is teaching us. I think of some of our young people. I spent a lot of time yesterday thinking about this. A 10-year-old that's here has spent a third of her life hearing the Gospel of Luke. It's important, and it all comes to this point. Luke's attention to detail is drawing attention to the fact that what Jesus is doing on the cross is the very foundation of and an exhibition of the grace and forgiveness of God. So there's these conversations. We'll look at these conversations, but the two criminals at Jesus, the two criminals with each other, and then the one criminal with Jesus. So first, between the two criminals pointed at Jesus, we have the two hanging on their own crosses on either side of Christ, shaking their figurative fists in the face of God. And Jesus in the middle, getting it from the crowd of leadership in front of him and these two thieves. Both started insulting and reviling Jesus. Both thieves started. As the hours went by, one of the criminals shouted, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And for a moment, the second thief has gone silent. He's no longer cursing Jesus, but he very quickly has something to say. As the conversation moves now from being at Jesus to being between the two thieves, as he yells at the other thief, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What happened here? What happened to cause this change? Instead of screaming insults at Jesus, this guy's now defending Jesus. And then that third conversation between him and Jesus, this beautiful exchange. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then these words, these powerful words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The first thief saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." And all the other people saying, "Come down from the cross." Jesus could have come down from the cross. Jesus could have saved himself. He could have called 10,000 angels. But by saving himself, the rest of the world would have been lost. So Jesus stays. And one of those thieves does get saved. And one does not. J.C. Ryle said this, and I think this is a powerful statement. "One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one, so that no sinner might presume. One remains condemned, but one is saved." And what we witness here is the gospel lived out. This is Exhibit A in the answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them." We see conversion take place here, which is literally a transformation, a turning or changing from one state to another. We see a new birth. This thief was born again, hanging on a cross moments from death. And praise God, he was born again. This was a miraculous moment. This was greater than walking on water. This was greater than feeding thousands of people with a little bread and fish. This was even greater than resuscitating a dead body. This was a dead soul being transformed into an eternally living one. So it'd be good for us to analyze this exchange, this miracle. There's much to learn here. Luke alone tells us about this exchange between Jesus and the second thief. And as we look at what happened, as we look at the fact that this did take place over a number of hours, and being crucified even without nails was excruciating. Hours had gone by. His breathing was difficult. His lungs already beginning to filled with fluid, his mind clouding as his own death approached. And then a light burst forward, giving him a moment of clarity, a view of the real truth. This thief, this criminal, had a Romans 12:2 moment as he was no longer conformed to the world around him, but he was transformed by the renewing of his mind. By the way, Romans written by Paul, right? And Paul's the only other person I can think of that had this kind of conversion experience where one moment he was breathing threats against the church and the next moment he was praising Jesus. And suddenly this thief who started the day abusing Jesus alongside everyone else is suddenly asking Jesus if Jesus will remember him. Suddenly he's rebuking his partner, "Don't you fear God?" So what caused this? The Holy Spirit working on his heart? Certainly. The words of Christ, Christ's prayer of forgiveness. How about the divine character, the divine dignity of Christ enduring the cross? Beyond that, we don't really know. We don't know what caused this change, but we know the change happened. We know it was real. We know this man who was diving to hell like a kamikaze pilot today is in eternity. He's in heaven with Jesus because of that change. There are some things that we can look at here to, I believe, help us understand this conversion. Four things. These aren't just the only 4 points, but if you're taking notes, these would be 4 things to note. One is recognition. Recognition. 2 is repentance. 3 is confession. And 4th is belief. The first one, recognition. Recognition of sin. This man recognized his sin. He said of their own condemnation, "We indeed justly," we're here justly, we're receiving the due rewards of our deeds. This man understood what his sin had been, what his crimes had been, and he realized it so accurately that he agreed that crucifixion was the right way for him to end his life. He realized that this was a suitable punishment for his crime. He recognized his sin. 2 is repentance. The recognition was explicit and repentance is implicit. He doesn't say anything there that he specifically say, "Lord, I repent of my sin," but it is implicit in what he did say. He turned to Jesus. Repentance means a turning. And what we see symbolically that he went from yelling at the other thief to pleading with Jesus. It's symbolic of a turning in his heart and his soul and his mind, away from the world and to Jesus. It's repentance. And third is confession. He confessed Jesus. We're not talking confession of sin here, but like a confession of faith. He says these words, "This man has done nothing wrong." He was confessing truth about Jesus. He certainly heard about Jesus before he was crucified. He'd heard about Jesus' teaching. We don't know if he ever actually heard Jesus preach, but he did hear Jesus pray. And he confessed who Jesus was. And fourth is belief. He believed Jesus. He recognized his sin. He repented. He confessed who Jesus was, and he believed Jesus. What did he believe? Well, he believed that this cross was not going to be the end of Jesus. Jesus had a kingdom to enter, and he believed that. He believed Romans 10, 9 through 10, before it was even written, where Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Of course, Paul wrote that in the past tense. It was in the future tense for this thief. But he believed and he confessed. Jesus' life was not going to end on this cross. Side note, speaking of Paul, something came to my mind this week. Maybe it's come to yours, and I had never thought about it before. You wonder if Paul might have been at the crucifixion? There is no, I want to be clear, no evidence. The Bible does not say Paul was there. But Paul lived in Jerusalem as a child. He was there at Stephen's stoning, which is not too long after this. And what we read in Acts chapter 23 suggests that Paul's family had been living in Jerusalem for some time. Paul was devoted to the law, which means it's highly likely that he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Paul was a Pharisee. And he would have been keenly interested in the events that were taking place here. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:16, and I don't want to make too much out of this, but Paul says there, "Though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Which means that he once regarded Jesus according to a person that he had seen or met in the body. And his experience on the road to Damascus changed everything. Just a thought. Okay, back to these four things. Recognition, repentance, confession, and belief. What's that mean for us? What does that mean to us? This is the way through the narrow gate. This is the road to salvation. This can be verbalized in a lot of different ways. You've heard me say it here, and you've heard other people say it, a number of different ways that we can express the gospel, but this is completely adequate. So if you don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt this morning that Christ has saved you, pay close attention. We need to recognize our own sin. Like the thief, we must recognize our sin and that we are due a penalty for that sin. But how rare is it for us to accurately recognize our own sin? But Romans 3:23 tells us, many of you know this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And to use that old preacher's joke, that the Greek word for all actually means in modern English, all. All have sinned, every person, from the thug to the terrorist to the sweetest, dearest old saint to the sweetest, dearest little baby, all people are born with a sin nature. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, every person born was born with a sin nature except for Jesus. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. So we must recognize our sin. We must recognize that we are sinners. And we must get that straight. We're not sinners because we sin, right? We don't become sinners because we do sins. We don't start off in neutral and then do something bad and become a sinner. No, we commit sins because we're sinners. So we must repent. And repent is more than regretting. Repentance is more than feeling bad. Repentance is more than not wanting to get in trouble. Repentance is more than not wanting to go to hell. Repentance is required for salvation. Throughout the book of Acts, Peter says in Acts 2 to the crowd, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins." Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked," that's with the ED on the end, that's past tense, "God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere, repent." And so it goes. We must repent. We must turn away from our sin, turn toward Jesus in order to be saved. And that doesn't happen just once. It happens once when we're saved, but we don't reach perfection here, and so we must continue to repent, not to be saved again, but to keep ourselves in harmony with Christ. And then I'm going to put the last two together here for us, confession and belief, because it is Romans 10, 9, and 10. We must confess with our mouths. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We are to openly say with our mouths in here and out there that Jesus is Lord. Jesus was a good man, but he was more than a good man. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was more than a great teacher. Jesus is Savior, but he must be more than Savior. He must be Lord. And we have to be able to say that Jesus is the Lord of my life. And we don't use that term a lot unless we're watching something on TV generally, but Lord means we have submitted our lives to him. He rules and reigns over my life. Jesus is not just the guy on the side of my team or my political affiliation. Jesus is the one to which I have submitted my life. I've submitted myself to him. He is Lord. And we believe. Like we say when we say many of our creeds, crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day he rose again. God raised him from the dead. And we must be willing to say that too. There's a lot of stuff that we could tie up in this, but a big part of this is Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and way, truth, and life. Really important is the thing we want to look at, but the key to looking at that is the word "the." Jesus is not a way, a truth, and a life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way. So to be saved, we must recognize our sin, repent of that sin, confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe God raised him from the dead. So, another side note, what didn't the thief do? He didn't go to church. He wasn't baptized. He didn't go out and do a lot of good stuff. And yet, he was saved. I have this desert island theology. Like, if you were shipwrecked, the only person on the desert island, you didn't have a Bible, there was nobody else there to witness to or disciple or to go to church with, could you be saved? Absolutely. If you're not on a desert island, you better read your Bible and go to church and tell other people about Jesus. But if you're all alone, you can still be saved. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. This thief is the beautiful example of that. Works are the fruit of our salvation. They are not the root of our salvation. Okay, two more things, and we'll tie this up. The first of the last two things consists of this. Recognize your sin, repent of that sin, confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe God raised him from the dead. The first of the last two things I want to talk about are the same things we were just talking about, but with a different application. Friends, we need to tell other people those things. As Christians, we must tell other people those same things. For those of you looking for ways to tell other people how to be saved, that's a good way to start. Recognize your sin. Repent of your sin. Confess Jesus as your Lord and believe God raised him from the dead. There's lots of other things to put in there, depending on how long your conversation is and how many opportunities you have to talk to this person. There's a lot of ways to color that in. I always like to say that God created man without sin, and man of his own volition decided to sin and therefore created a chasm between him and God that he couldn't get across. And his great grace and mercy and love, God sent Jesus in that void to be sin, to live a life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve. As I recognize my sin and this punishment that is due me, Jesus took that instead of me. Because he did, I don't have to. And so I will indeed submit my life to Jesus as Lord and tell as many people as I can that God raised him from the dead, the good news of the gospel. And then the very last thing I want to say is this last beautiful thing, this exchange between a thief and Jesus. I don't know what the thief thought was going to happen when he took his last breath. I don't know what his theology was. But he knew Jesus was going to reign over a kingdom. I don't know if he thought he was going to die and have to go somewhere else and that someday Jesus would come and get him, remember him and come and get him. That's his plea, that's his request. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But this thing that Jesus tells him, I don't know that there are some that equal, but I don't know if there's any that exceed this in beauty. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And that word, it's a reflection of the garden. Same way they refer to the Garden of Eden. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And there's a lot of discussion. Is paradise heaven, or is that a holding place for people to get? I don't know. More important to me than that word are these two words. With me. If you're already Christians, you know this, right? You know that you'll spend your eternity with Jesus. And so if you're sharing the gospel with someone, that's the real deal, right? That's the thing you tell them, that they can spend their eternity in the love of Jesus, the glory of God, in communion with the Holy Spirit. And it's much better to consider those things. The love of Jesus and the glory of God and communion with the Holy Spirit. It's much better to consider those things, to share those things, than trying to scare somebody out of hell. The love of God is much stronger than hell. Hell's real. We need to know it. But the love of God will exist when death has been put to death. So again, if you're not saved, if you don't know in this very moment, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus, then you need to simply do what that thief did, who had received the death penalty, who was moments away from dying, when there was absolutely no indication in his life ever at any point, and this is also a very positive thing for those of us who want to share our faith with others, and we want to write people off going, well, that person would never hear. This guy ever had never given any indication. So friends, if this is you, recognize your sin. Repent of that sin and turn to Jesus. Confess him as Lord of your life. Believe that God raised him from the dead so that you can be raised from the dead as well.